Once again, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church. We're happy to have you here today. And we're also happy to invite Jim back as our guest minister today. Just a couple announcements. One is there have been some changes in the bulletin. Because this is Trinity Sunday, we've changed the first hymn, and it's a screen song only, and that's what you'll see up on the screen. Second is for the anthem, it's a congregational anthem, God Bless America. The words will be up on the screen. And the third hymn, we're marching in the light of the Lord, the God. Unless you're very good at reading music in the hymnal, I suggest you just rely on what's on the screen. Mickey spent 15 minutes explaining it to me last night, and I'm still not sure I understand it, but I think we've got the right words. So with that, I will turn it over to Jim for beginning of our service. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Cliff. Good to be here again today. This is Trinity Sunday. It's the Sunday that comes after Pentecost in our liturgical calendar. We're going to focus on some other things today, but we always remember that God is one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is the day the Lord has made, the day in which God, our Creator, shows us the goodness of God's grace to us, and Christ comes to us in mercy to redeem us from all our sins, and the Holy Spirit is present with us for guidance, comfort, and strength. So this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you that you have made us and claimed us for yourself. We thank you that you have not left us in this world without guidance, but that you come in person in Christ, become like us so that we might become more like you. And then as Christ departs this world to be in the fullness of your presence, your Holy Spirit comes to guide us in all things. So grant that your Spirit might be with us now as we seek to worship you. Let our worship be pleasing to you and edifying to us, so that we might leave faithfully to serve you at the end of this time. We ask in the name and for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our opening hymn, as Cliff said, is different, but the words are here. Let's join and sing.
Thank you.
We sing the praises of God, and among other things, that reminds us how far short we fall of God's will for our lives. So join me now, if you will, in our unison prayer of confession, to be followed by a moment of silent confession. Let us pray. God of grace, love, and communion, we confess that we have failed to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We neglect your commandments and stray from your way. Have mercy on us, forgive our sins, and raise us to new life, that we may serve you faithfully and give honor to your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Friends, believe the good news.
In Jesus Christ we are
standing, let's remind ourselves of the historic affirmation of our faith using the traditional words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And you notice, by the way, that the structure of the creed itself is Trinitarian. So we have that reminder always. Today we note it especially. So now, from whatever comfortable distance you can, exchange the peace of Christ with one another. And then let's be seated. But the anthem is by all of us, I believe. We are to join together and sing.
Thank you.
good to be here again. One of the things that I like about being with you all is that this is one of the congregations that's able to give thanks to God for what is ours and what we love, our family, our friends, our community, our nation, but also to recognize that other people have the same feelings about their families, their neighbors, their nation. I was here a couple of weeks ago. We sang that wonderful song, "This Is My Song," to Finlandia. I noticed that our next hymn coming up is "O God of Every Nation." So we love our people, and we know that others love theirs, and that God loves all of us. And so, in that confidence, we turn now to God in our prayers. Among our requests today, Cheryl D'Amico's mother had a compression fracture in her back, and so we ask for prayers for healing for Cheryl's mother. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that I was to be here for most of June, but as we speak, my wife is driving back from Connecticut because her mom passed away last week. So we'll be going back there for the memorial service in a couple weeks. So God willing, I'll be with you again next week, but then not 2 weeks from now. So we ask your prayers for all the people who need a healing touch, but also for all those who grieve and mourn the loss of loved ones. Let's take all of our concerns now to God in prayer. God, it is an amazing thing to know that you who are maker of heaven and earth, you who stretch the vast expanses of space and time, you nevertheless know and call each of us by name. Your spirit is everywhere, like the force of gravity, except that it represents your person. And so you listen to the concerns of our hearts, spoken and unspoken. You know all of our thoughts and inclinations even before they come to mind. You know our prayers before we raise them to you. And that is a marvelous thing to know. So we give you thanks this day for all your goodness, all your love, all your caring for us and for your people everywhere. And because we know of your great love and mercy, we are made bold to bring to you the concerns of our hearts as well as our thanksgiving and praise. So we ask your blessings now on all those who need your healing touch in body, mind, and spirit. We pray for those who need to be mended physically, who suffer emotionally, who lack energy and desire, who need to know your presence with them to be renewed so that they can live to serve you well. We pray especially for those who need your healing touch, for Cheryl's mom, for those who have lost loved ones and mourn in this season. So we pray for all of Gwen's family and all the others who find that space in their lives and need to be filled with your spirit to see them through. We give you thanks for your church, for this congregation and churches everywhere, and ask that whenever we gather here or when people gather everywhere, they might hear a word from you and let it shape their lives so that the word becomes flesh in all of us and we might live to serve you well. We pray for our nation in this season between Memorial Day and Flag Day. We pray for your guidance, your forgiveness for the ways in which we fall short, your wisdom so that we might know and do what is right in your sight. And we pray for people in every nation far from us, but near to you. All these things we ask in the name and for the sake of Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray together, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Him now is the God of every nation. Thank you. seated now, and let us give thanks to God by the sharing of our tithes and offerings. God, we do thank you and praise you for your gifts. Help us then to praise you not just with our words, but with all our lives. Take then our gifts, our hearts, and our whole lives, and use them to your glory, in the name and for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Good morning. This morning's scripture is, the first reading is from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's temple shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. Peoples shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And the second reading comes from Revelation, chapter 21, verses 22 through 26. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word.
So this is a season, of course, where we have a number of national holidays all in succession. Memorial Day a couple of weeks ago, Flag Day coming up, 4th of July, not too far away. So I thought that it would be fitting in this season between Memorial Day and Flag Day in particular to reflect on some of the ideals that we have for our country and what the Bible has to say about what those ideals might be. I'm going to draw a fair amount on history because that's where my background is, but I think it also has a lot to tell us about this occasion. On Memorial Day that we just celebrated not long ago, of course, we honor all the men and women who served our nation in the armed forces, and especially those who, as Lincoln said at Gettysburg, gave the last full measure of devotion. We honor them because we're grateful for their service, but at the same time, we ought to dedicate ourselves to becoming the best nation we can be, so that their sacrifices may not have been in vain. As you know, there's been a lot of talk in recent times about making America great, and of course, we all want our country to be great. But it's worth asking what exactly we mean by greatness. Have you noticed how often people talk about becoming great, but they very seldom describe what it means to be a great nation? What makes a country great, after all? So this morning, I want to lift up some perspectives from the Christian faith that might tell us how we're doing in the eyes of God, because that's what matters most, and as our Declaration of Independence urges with, quote, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind, unquote. Every generation has its challenges, whether we live in a time of war or a time of peace. And in fact, it is a time of war almost always somewhere in the world. And the world has grown so small that whatever happens in some part of the world is likely to affect most of the rest of us one way or another, sooner or later. We see it most conspicuously today in that awful attack by Russia on Ukraine, which is not only devastating so much of Ukraine, but also contributing to shortages of food and other critical needs in that region and increasingly around the world. What happens anywhere these days, sooner or later, affects people everywhere. Franklin Roosevelt said on the occasion of his renomination to the presidency in 1936, he said, "There is a mysterious cycle in human events. To some generations, much is given. Of other generations, much is expected. This generation has a rendezvous with destiny." And that was certainly true of the World War II generation, my parents' generation. But it's also true in other ways in our own time. Because while there are some frightening things going on in the world now, as there always are, surely Roosevelt was right when he said, the only thing that we really need to fear is fear itself. Because fear is the very thing that might keep us from doing whatever it is that we need to do in our time. So in the face of all our challenges, what is it, after all, that makes a nation great? One short answer comes from the prophet Micah just a little bit later on in that book, from what Arlie read, where he says in the 6th chapter, "He has showed you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" Do you know? To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And by justice, the prophet didn't mean putting bad guys in jail, though perhaps it includes that. The prophet meant treating other people the way we ourselves want to be treated. You know that people who benefit from the way things are usually think the system is fair enough, just the way it is. But the moral test of any situation is how it affects those who benefit from it the least. That's how we can tell how we're doing. Lincoln pointed this out with respect to the institution that led to the Civil War. He said in 1854, half a dozen years before he was elected president, he said, "Although volume upon volume is written to prove slavery a very good thing, we never hear the man who wishes to take the good of it by being a slave himself." Lincoln knew that we humans are often quick to explain why other people should be content with situations that they themselves never really have to face. But Lincoln said, a great nation is one that does justice by all of its people, not just by some. And he saw that slavery was not only a terrible evil within our own country, but also a threat to America's growing influence around the world. He said again, quote, "We were proclaiming ourselves political hypocrites before the world by thus fostering human slavery and proclaiming ourselves at the same time the sole friends of human freedom." He thought we ought not to be a country that did not practice what it preaches. In our day, people who understand anything at all about international relations talk about the importance of what is now called soft power. That is, the ways in which a country's reputation for justice and fairness causes other people in different lands to admire and respect and cooperate with that country, or how the absence of a good reputation makes other people angry and potentially hostile. What Lincoln saw so long ago is vastly more important in our day, when the world is so tightly interconnected. In 1630, John Winthrop hadn't even gotten off the boat yet on his way to becoming governor of the new Massachusetts Bay Colony. And he said, "We must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." It's a famous line, and that's where it comes from. We must consider that we shall be seen as a city on a hill. And Winthrop didn't make that up. He got those words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." The governor knew that the whole world was watching this new American experiment, even in the 17th century, even before they got off the boat to land in the new world. And today even more, the whole world watches, but also responds to whatever it is that we Americans decide to do. George Washington emphasized the importance of our reputation from the very beginning. "Happily," our first president said, "the government of the United States, which gives to bigotry no sanction and to persecution no assistance, requires only that those who live under its protection should demean themselves as good citizens." Washington was saying, in other words, that as long as they live peaceably and abide by our laws, people from everywhere ought to be welcome in the United States of America. And in fact, as you know, in addition to our Native Americans, this has always been a nation of immigrants, including, one way or another, all of us here. Our nation's founders worried about the human tendency to put our own interests and the interests of parties, or what in those days they called factions, ahead of the public interest in general. And they knew from their reading of ancient history that a democratic republic requires a kind of virtue among its citizens. And by that they meant a willingness to put the public good ahead of their own personal interests when that was necessary. And they knew, and they wrote about this all the time, you can read it throughout their writings, they knew that in the absence of such public virtue, democracies can degenerate into chaos, and then when that happens, people can't tolerate chaos, so they will turn to tyrants to govern them when they can't manage to govern themselves. They worried about that all the time. Perhaps you've heard the familiar story about after the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, a woman came up to Benjamin Franklin and asked him what sort of government the delegates had decided to give the American people, and Franklin replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." Because they knew how fragile a democratic republic can be. Now, a couple centuries later, by the 21st century, we've become, by far, the most powerful and most influential country in the world. But military might and power alone are not enough to make a nation great. No less an authority than Dwight Eisenhower, who, of course, orchestrated the invasion of D-Day, which anniversary we just noted again last week, helped to bring about victory in World War II, then went on to become a five-star general and eventually president of the United States. With all that experience, Eisenhower said while he was president, quote, "Every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired signifies in the final sense a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and are not clothed. The world in arms is not spending its money alone. It's spending the sweat of its laborers, the genius of its scientists, the hopes of its children." Eisenhower, of all people, knew that the military could help to protect a nation, to be sure. But that's not what makes a nation great. What makes a nation great is the way it builds up its people and serves as a just and honorable example to the rest of the world. Another quality that makes a nation great is a commitment to unity at home that respects individual differences and isn't torn apart by self-righteous anger and hostility of the sort that's so prevalent in our time. Lincoln again said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And once again, he didn't make that up. He got those words from Jesus. Learned Hand, I love that name. Learned Hand was one of the most famous jurists, judges in America. And he said in 1944, quote, "The spirit of liberty is the spirit which is not too sure that it is right. The spirit of liberty is the spirit which seeks to understand the minds of other men and women. The spirit of liberty is the spirit which weighs their interests alongside its own, without bias." What a grand vision that is. I know a man who likes to say that harsh facts are friendly. And he's surely right about that. And if you in business know that businesses learn to adapt their practices and their services, their products, when they listen to criticism and accept feedback and learn to make adjustments when they face hard facts, honestly. In therapy or counseling, people only ever make progress when they face their own unhealthy habits and behaviors. Until they do that, they never manage to grow. And in the same way, a great nation goes stronger when it acknowledges its mistakes and works hard to correct them. I used to wonder for a long time where Sojourner Truth got her unusual name. And then one day in my reading, I just stumbled across the answer. She said, "My name was Isabella. But when I left the house of bondage," because she had been born a slave, "I wasn't going to keep nothing of Egypt on him. So I went to the Lord and asked the Lord to give me a new name. And the Lord gave me Sojourner because I was to travel up and down the land showing the people their sins and being a sign unto them. And afterward, I told the Lord I wanted another name because everybody else had two names. And the Lord gave me Truth because I was to declare truth to the people." That's where her name came from. Both names. A willingness to tell the truth and to hear the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, as we say in court, is another thing that makes a nation great. And the truth is, our history is full of some wonderful accomplishments and inspiring traditions and great aspirations, but also some injustices and some other inclinations that have at times diminished us. And telling the truth about the good and the bad and the ugly is vitally important, because it is the truth, after all, as Jesus says, that will make us free. Historian Ed Larson, whom I've had occasion to meet, has a book on the election of 1800. It's called A Magnificent Catastrophe. The title sort of gives away the plot. That was our country's first partisan election. George Washington was elected by acclaim, but then after Washington, people had to decide who's going to take over now. So that was our country's first partisan election, which pitted John Adams against Thomas Jefferson and Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton, all four of them, long before Hamilton had his own Broadway show. And in those days, the press didn't even pretend to be unbiased. They hurled insults and fear-mongering back and forth at least as viciously as anything we see around us now at times of election. In the end, as you know, Jefferson won, but only after 30 ballots had been cast in the House of Representatives to break the tie. Well, that contentious election of 1800, the first real partisan election in our history, created a great rift between Adams and Jefferson, who 24 years earlier, remember, 24 years earlier, do the math, they had worked so closely together to write the Declaration of Independence in 1776. And this conflict between them lasted for well over a decade, but by 1813, these two great founders of our country had begun to correspond with one another again, Adams in Massachusetts, Jefferson in Virginia. Adams wrote to Jefferson, "You and I ought not to die before we have explained ourselves to each other." And so they started writing, and in their final years, they became good friends again. And then, you may know, in one of those peculiar facts of history that is stranger by far than you could make up in fiction, Adams and Jefferson died within a few hours of each other on July 4th, 1826. Do the math again. It was the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, which they had contributed together to produce. Lots of qualities go into making a nation great. Justice and fairness at home and abroad. Military might, yes, but the insight to use it wisely. A strong economy with compassion for those who are the most vulnerable and a real commitment to providing equal opportunity for all. A devotion to unity even in the midst of our differences. An openness to the truth, even when the truth can sometimes be hard to hear. And a deep reliance on the grace of God, with the desire to know and do what is right in the sight of God. In the context of aspiring to these kinds of qualities, we don't always live up to them, but we aspire to them at our best. Some people make the kinds of sacrifices that we honor on our national holidays. Most of the veterans I know, and I know quite a few, tend to be modest about their military service. John F. Kennedy, as you know, was famous for his service on PT 109 long before he became President of the United States. And one day somebody asked him how he came to be a war hero. Kennedy said, "It was involuntary. They sank my boat." What makes a nation great is devotion to the values that we learn from Scripture and that we find exemplified from time to time in our history at its best. What makes a nation great is what the prophet Micah said so long ago. It is to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's stand and sing again. We are marching in the light of For picking that. I don't choose the hymns, and I didn't recognize that, but as soon as you started playing it, I learned that hymn in Africa, Siyabama Kuka Naini Kwenkos, Siyabama Kuka Naini Kwenkos, is what they said in Africa. So, just in case you missed that. So often our hymnal picks up tunes and then puts other words to them, and it works out well. Thanks be to God that we can benefit from each other's music. Good to be with you again. Will you receive a blessing? God bless, preserve, and keep you. God go before you and behind you and beside you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, go in peace. Amen.